Turn this morning to John chapter 13, beginning at verse 21. And considering this morning through verse 30, John 13, 21 to 30. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me." Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom Jesus spake. He then, lying on Jesus' breath, saith unto him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "He it is to whom I shall give sop when I have dipped it." And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, "That thou doest, do quickly." Now no man at the table knew for what intent he, Jesus, spake this unto him, Judas. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, "Buy those things that we have need of against the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Father, this morning we perceive, even as we read the text, that there is something very significant about the record of betrayal. There is something very instructive. There is something very personal. And indeed, we could say that this is one of those passages we dare not be anything but personal concerning the study of it. And so we do ask for thy blessed Holy Spirit to be our teacher today, and to help us as we think through the things that are before us in the text, so that we can make wise and godly applications to ourselves and others. We thank you for the opportunity. We ask your blessing this morning in Jesus' name and for his blessed sake. Amen. The scene that is before us today and next Sunday sets up the most spectacular and notorious sin ever committed by man, since by one man, one sin, Adam, entered the world on earth. Nothing less than the biggest of theological questions come to the surface as we consider the betrayal of the Lord Jesus by Judas. Who is in control here, Jesus or Judas? Who is in control here, Satan or God? Previously, we have said that there are three tracks to good and wise thinking when considering the sins of Judas. Track number one would be human responsibility. Track number two would be satanic activity. Track number three would be divine sovereignty. You need to put all of those things together in order to begin to appropriate the record that is before us in the text. Each of these things, human responsibility, satanic activity, divine sovereignty, will be repeatedly referenced as we proceed this morning and next Lord's Day morning and even after that. To get started this morning, I would like to quickly chase some precise definitions relative to three of the words that are in our text, namely betrayal, baptism, and breast. We start with the word bosom or breast in verse 23. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. We are told that the Apostle John's head laid upon the Lord, at least in close proximity to the Lord Jesus' breast or bosom. The Greek word is stethos, and it yields the name of the common medical device called a stethoscope. John was stethos in relationship to the Lord Jesus. His place close to Jesus affords him insights unknown by any other of the disciples in that room. In fact, verse 28 tells us no man knew what Jesus was specifically dealing with here. And of course, we would exclude John in that regard, because John does know as Jesus whispers it to him. Just the physicality of this bosom thing, I think, is important to get in the right place. If I pick up a baby and lay it on my bosom, you know that baby lies right here on my chest. Is that what we're being told about John and Jesus? No. Think with me now. If I pick up a baby and I lay it on my bosom, I have brought that baby close as it can get to my very chest, to my very heart. I lay the baby on my chest. When our firstborn was born in 78, he was a spitter. Some of you mothers know exactly what I mean when I say Jason was a spitter. More than one time, I was fully dressed on a Sunday morning with my suit on when Sherry said, "Would you hold him a minute so I can do this?" She did, and then I was going to change my clothes because he was a spitter. But old spitting Jason back in the day at night would wake up, and sometimes he was inconsolable. And there were nights when I so desperately wanted just to get back to sleep that I would go get him and I would just lay him on my chest. And the wheeze and the sounds of my chest going up and down, rising and falling, would put Jason right to sleep. Bosom, baby in the bosom, means right there. That is not what we're being told here. Now, the reason that I make an insistence that we stick to what we're being told here in the record of Scripture as a narrative, as it's presented, is because this text is being warped by those of the gender-confused moment to say things about our Lord that are just absolutely blasphemous. So don't get the idea that John was laying his head on Jesus' chest like a baby. No, that's not it. They're in a supper room. They're in a banquet room. They're having a meal together. It's the Passover. And we know exactly what is going on. If you've ever seen that depiction of Leonardo da Vinci, all the guys are sitting around a table. Not right. Actually, historically, the Jewish people for a long time resisted the idea of reclining at banquets. They associated it with Caesar and Romanism. They associated it with the aspect of some of the pagan feasts in which people would lay, as it were, incline, as it were, on their left arm and then use their right hand to pick the food off the table. And the Jewish people actually resisted for a long time the idea of joining the Romans in that posture at dinner time or banquet time. But by the time of the first century, it was common practice for the Jewish people to follow that custom. And so when they set the table, you laid with your head slightly towards the table and you leaned on your left arm and then used your right hand to reach onto the table, which means that the guy next to you, he's right there. And if you wanted to lean into his bosom, all you would have to do is this. because he's like this, and you're like this, and you're laying down on your left side, and you're picking things off the table. And so to lean on one's bosom simply means that Jesus was indeed so next to John that in order for John to have a personal whispered word to the Lord Jesus, all John had to do was this: Lord, who is it? And Jesus would answer. So I think it's important, especially in this gender-confused era in which we live, that we be very careful to clarify the text in that regard. Secondly, the original word translated dipped, verse 26, twice, is that which yields the English word baptism. The bread used at Passover was flat and dry. Therefore, it was customary to dunk the bread in a small bowl of meat juice or sauce before eating it. If you have ever eaten a French dip at the restaurant, you know exactly the kind of thing of which we find here in the text. It was customary in New Testament times for the host of the banquet to dip some bread and to hand it to another person as a conveyance of friendship, and sometimes as a conveyance of honor. Jesus dipped the bread. It was in the sop. He dipped the bread and handed it to Judas, which at the most basic level is a gesture of friendship. And of course, at times was an element of honor. Nonetheless, the word is used here to confirm the fact Judas, of course, is the betrayer in the mind of John, who asked the whispered question, who is it? Now, the thing that I want to say about baptism here is that the word dipped in the sop gives us the mode of biblical baptism that we follow, namely immersion, not sprinkling, not pouring. The sop was dipped. Baptized. The bread was baptized in the water, in the juice, in the sauce. And so I thought that it'd be important just to chase that word a brief minute. And then thirdly, the word betray itself is found, of course, right at the beginning in verse 21. It is translated 53 times in the New Testament by the word deliver. The word literally means to hand over, or to place into the hands of another. The very same word is used to record in John 13, the betrayal of Judas, the action of Judas in betrayal, and the same exact word is used to speak of the political action of Pilate when he delivered up Jesus to be crucified. These three insights are significant to our overall understanding, and we want to turn then our attention and begin to work a list of four gems of truth that you and I dare not to miss in this record of betrayal. Today we will examine gem of truth number one and gem of truth number two, and next week together we will consider gem three and four. Gem of truth number one. Don't miss, don't fail to take in the disquiet within the Lord Jesus as it is recorded here. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled, agitated, disquieted in spirit, and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. This is the third occasion in John's gospel account where we read of the Lord's troubled heart and soul. Back in chapter 11, we made emphasis of the Lord's agitation of heart, his disquieting of heart over the unbelieving crowd that gathered in response to the death of Lazarus. What troubled Christ? Well, he was troubled by unbelief. We said that back in chapter 11. In chapter 12, we carefully noted the trouble of soul within the Lord Jesus as he contemplated becoming sin for us. The thought that he who knew no sin would become sin for us troubled the heart and soul of the Lord Jesus, as recorded back in John 12. And now, we find that the spirit of Jesus is troubled or disquieted as he reveals to the 12 that he knows that a betrayer is among them, that one of the 12 indeed will play the devil. We've said it before, and we shall say it again, that our blessed Lord did not face the rigors of this earthly mission with a glib and giddy spirit. When Jesus was marked by unbelief and inconsistency, it grieved him. He was disquieted. When Jesus thought about becoming the sin bearer, it troubled him. He was disquieted. And here, as Jesus thinks and then states clearly, so none of the boys can miss it, when he says that indeed one of them, one of the 12, would be the betrayer, he doesn't do this in any kind of a glib or giddy thing. His spirit is indeed disquieted. It is troubled, as the text reads. Hebrews certainly does speak of the joy that was set before the Lord Jesus, but it also speaks of the fact that Jesus despised the shame of it all. The Lord Jesus was never numbered to the very real sense of pain. I should say he was never numbed to the real, very real sense of pain and sorrows that are caused in life by sin and death. It's easy in this world to become numb, just barraged by negativity all around. People are suffering because of sin and suffering because of death and suffering these days because of even physical sickness. Jesus suffered greatly. He suffered greatly as no other man can ultimately relate to suffering. Of course, he suffered for sin, not his own, but he suffered. He grieved. He was disquieted in heart because of unbelief, disquieted in heart because of the thought of becoming the sin bearer, disquieted in heart when he reveals to his followers in the upper room of fellowship that one of them is indeed the betrayer. How could we, that named the name of Christ, develop such a hellish doctrine so as to teach God's flock that living like Jesus, a life that is true, will result, this side of glory, with unlimited days of health and wealth? How could we possibly think that the Christian life would be anything but tough when the perfect Christ was troubled in heart and soul? Jesus was repeatedly troubled during the days of his earthly sojourn. And what was true of Jesus is the more true of us, because we do suffer because of our own sin as well as the sin of others. Suffering, troubling, agitation, disquiet is very much a part of the human experience. But no human ever experienced it as did the Lord Jesus. Having no sin of his own, becoming sin for us, this moment of revealing to his followers the reality of an inside job was very agitating, was very disquieting, was very troubling to the heart and the soul of the Lord Jesus. Sin and death remain active all around and at times within the followers of Christ on earth. Our Lord, troubled by sin not his own, but still troubled. Having trouble with our own sin is common for us all, but even those of us that walk with the Lord, maintaining fellowship and service potency, can expect troubling of soul. We are not trouble of soul exempted, as we have often said. I like the little statement of John Piper. He said this: global cataclysms and personal catastrophes are coming. I say this not with one finger to the wind, but with my finger in the Bible. The Bible says that global cataclysms and personal catastrophes are coming. You can be a lot of things, flock. You cannot be surprised that you and I would have trouble in this world is something that you and I ought to expect. Even the perfect Lord Jesus knew on earth trouble. The Apostle Paul, the great missionary of the New Testament expanse, planting churches in Asia Minor, taught church after church after church the same doctrine. And part of that doctrine was, quote, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. The Apostle Paul taught those new church plants that only through a life of earthly difficulty do we enter in ultimately to the blessing of our Lord. Another thing that Piper wrote struck my mind. He wrote, coddled people will not be good listeners when their world collapses, even if they be God's people. God's people are not helped by being coddled. They're helped by the truth as applied by the grace of God. As a child of God, you need a robust theology to fortify your soul in these days of trouble. You must not think that all the days of your life will be smooth and tranquil. Yes, God is lovingly sensitive to our every need, but in his sovereign will, he does demand to let sin and death have its way a while longer on planet Earth. Thinking rightly about the suffering of Christ will help you think rightly about the sufferings of the Christian. Christians can suffer in a way that we would not call Christian suffering. They can suffer simply because they're sinful, simply because they're undisciplined, simply because they're inconsistent. And thereby they invite into their life trouble and difficulty and God's discipline if they truly be God's child. That said, there is in the scripture a thing called Christian suffering. And that's when we so love the Lord who loved us, when we so follow the Lord who leads us, when we so attach ourselves to the gospel of Christ who saves us, that it evokes a negativity directed towards us that love and serve the Lord. Thereby, you and I must become intelligent and well-taught of the Spirit in the Scriptures concerning trouble of heart. The Lord Jesus himself troubled in heart. When we speak of the sin of betrayal or the truth that Jesus became the sin bearer, I trust that you know we speak of sin not in the singular, but sin in the plural. By that I mean that there were multiplied sins leading up to and through the kiss of betrayal. We're talking a lot about betrayal right here in John 13. The actual kiss is not going to come for a number of hours after this particular moment. But you understand that we're not talking in the sin of betrayal. We're not talking about a singular sin. We're talking about multiple sins leading up to and through the kiss of betrayal. Jesus bore the sins of the world, all of them. The sin factor grips the whole of the earth outside of Christ today. And trouble is just as common thereby as the sparks fly upward, said Job. In spite of the suffering, Christ pressed on in the will of God and diligently labored with his own to prepare them as the children of light assigned to work in the heat of the night. Jesus would not just let this moment go. He had given indication, I would call it a holy hint, of this many times before. But now he does more than hint at it. He comes right out in verse 21 and says it plainly, "Truly, truly, amen, amen, verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me." Disquieted. At times, our Lord was, at times, I am, at times, you, dear child of God, will be. Don't faint, follow on. Commit yourself to follow the word of God, the will of God, no matter what. First gem of truth that we draw out of this upper room experience of the Lord as he talks of betrayal has to do with this idea of a disquieted soul. Gem of truth number two, don't miss, don't fail to take in the density of the 11 true disciples on this occasion. Apparently, the disciples in the upper room didn't pick up on the previous statement of the Lord that not everybody in the room was clean before him, verse 10. They apparently did not really get it. Even after Jesus quoted the prophecy of betrayal from Psalm 41, as recorded in verse 18. So as we said, verse 21, Jesus restates the matter in terms that nobody can miss. Obviously, the men are still unable to quickly identify who the betrayer was. The word in verse 22 is doubting. Of whom he spoke. This word refers to perplexity. Perplexity of mind, wonderment of mind, confusion of mind. The disciples, and now I'm talking about the 11 true disciples, were perplexed, confused as to the identity of the betrayer. It is so significant to you and to me that not a single man among them suspicioned Judas. Even after Judas leaves, none of them, exception of John, of course, who knows, none of them suspicion Judas. The verb tense in verse 22, looked. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom Jesus spake. The verb tense, looked, gives indication that they looked and kept looking. They kept turning from side to side. They kept looking all over the room at the different men that were in the room. They had, of course, 12 possibilities. And they're looking all around the room in that moment of time with a sense of puzzlement, with a sense of perplexity. Matthew 26 and verse 22 tells us that at this time the disciples were exceedingly sorrowful, and that every one of them began to say to the Lord, "Lord, is it I?" I've worked to try to grasp that questioning of soul in Matthew 26 previously. Peter, James, and John all at some point said to the Lord in essence, "Not me, is it?" Think of that. One of you is going to betray me. And according to Matthew 26, every man in the room at some point said, "Not me, is it?" Boy, that is revealing of sinful human nature. They didn't know who the betrayer was, and they all, in some regard, thought, listen, they all thought, listen, that such a sin was at least possible for them to commit. I trust that you know yourself to be the greatest of sinners apart from the grace of God. Just try to humble your heart before God in prayer. Just try it. Just try to humble your heart in prayer before God and say to God, "I would never betray thee." You can't do that. It cannot be done. So you have men in the room that we revere, and we should revere them. They're the apostles of Christ, Peter, James, John. Each one of them, at least for a fleeting moment, entertained the possibility that, could it be me? Because sin was such a present thing in the life of Peter, in the life of John, in the life of James, as they interacted with the Lord Jesus, that each and every one of them at some point said something like, "Not me, is it, Lord?" Wow. Isn't that instructive? Now, there are at least three factors to the density that we see taking place on this particular occasion. Number one, Judas was a good faker. Judas was a good faker. Even after he departs, the others still do not suspicion him, as I said. Over the course of many, many years of Christian life and ministry, I can tell you that the degree to which some of my pastor brothers can fake, the degree to which some deacons can fake, the degree to which church members can fake is really astounding. Sin gripping a heart can at times manifest itself in such a way that we would all say, as for that guy, that gal, wow, so godly. Many times in the context of the confidences of a pastoral's office, that pastor will hear a church member say, "Well, I could never be godly like so-and-so. I could never be godly like so-and-so. I could never be godly like him. I could never be godly like her." And sometimes when people say that, I have all I can do to just keep my tongue. Because that dear, young, weak believer perceive something in a person that I know as that person's pastor just isn't true. You are not as you propose yourself to be to the eyes of men. You are what you are before God, period. And God knows it all. In this moment of time, Judas would certainly be described as a tremendous actor. Man, could he act. Give this guy the Academy Award. He was a good faker. Secondly, each man other than Jesus knew himself to be a sinner still. And as we've already worked the point, thus they say, not me, is it? They know themselves to be in possibility worse than any sinner currently is. And then thirdly, God's eternal plan was partially revealed in the Old Testament prophecy and thereby must be fulfilled. The New Testament statement on the wisdom of God controlling the whole matter here tells us that if the Jewish rulers knew that they were crucifying the Lord of glory, they wouldn't have done it. In the case of these disciples, had they been able to figure out who the betrayer was. Just stop a moment. Let's just stand back a minute. Let's just smile for a second. It's a heavy sermon. It's a heavy message. Let's just take a breath and smile a minute. And just think, what would happen if Jesus would have said to John, it's Judas. And John, who worked day after day after day after day with Peter in the fishing boat, and is so in tune with Peter communicationally that all Peter had to do to get the information concerning who it is from John is, ready? Did you see it? The word beckoned in the text literally means to nod with the head. And so Jesus says, verily, verily, truly, truly, amen, 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 amen. I tell you, somebody's going to betray me of you, among you, one of you. And in the stun of that moment, Peter looks at John and does this. And John knows exactly what Peter wants. And so John turns his head. He's on the table, left side, turns his head. Who is it, Lord? And of course, Jesus gives John a little schismatic to follow so that he might know who it is. He does not say the name Judas. John has no opportunity to look at Peter and fingerspell. Has no indication to be able to communicate the name of the guy. So smile with me now. Just back up a minute. Smile with me. So what if Peter figured it out? What if Peter figured out who the betrayer was? I'm telling you, it's time to get down. We're going to have a little bit of a rumble, baby. And I got news to you. The four fishermen, they wouldn't even need the other guy's help. You guys just sit there. Don't get dirty. We'll take care of the big J right now by ourselves. If the disciples had been able to figure it out, Judas would have been beat to death before he ever left the room. Do you see the hand of God here? You've already been told that Satan is active in this scene. You already know that Judas is responsible for his own sin in rebellion against the Lord Jesus after tremendous, tremendous, tremendous opportunities in the light. I love this text as a counseling text for parents that grieve over a rebellious son or a rebellious daughter, when indeed the parents have done their best. If there was a betrayer, after 3 years of up close and personal between Jesus and these men, how could you and I possibly be shocked if one of our loins should rebel against the Lord? The idea of the Reformed, that because I'm in, because Sherry and I are in, that our boys are in too, is blasphemy. Salvation is a personal thing. You must respond to God yourself. Nobody gets in on dad's coattails, grandma's coattails, family coattails. Nobody is welcomed into heaven as a family as they were born in earth. You're welcomed in individually based upon your response to the Lord. None of the disciples knew. It's good they didn't know. It wouldn't have gone the way it was supposed to go. Peter sought to know. Good that he didn't know. Spiritual density, the fog of true understanding, is only lifted as it was lifted right here in this text for John. The beloved apostle personally received the truth directly from the Lord as the outflow of his own intimacy with the Lord Jesus. John, talking directly with God, is the key to his spiritual understanding. Directly talking to God is the key to our spiritual understanding. The only things you know for sure are things that you have been taught of God. And that process always involves the Word of God and a prayer. Who is it, Lord? That's an asking. And Jesus answered. And he answered in such a way so that the eternal plan of God for the ages in no way was compromised or changed. But he answered. And John knew because he had asked of God. That's the only way it works. That's the only way it works. Finally, note this morning that even as Judas departs, the 10 still do not suspicion Judas, verse 28. But the most important thing for us here is to take note of the fact that Judas is in fact gone before the Lord initiates that part of the Passover celebration that we now call communion. John is the only gospel writer, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John is the only gospel writer to give us that piece of information that Judas was gone before the initiation of what we call communion. It reminds me that 92% of the Gospel of John is unique revelatory material. Meaning that when you read John and study John, you're reading a lot of things that explain Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Verse 30 says, he then, Judas, having received the sop, went immediately out. And then comes this little tag, and it was night. Now that little ending, and it was night, is either a statement of physical redundancy for all of the supper that was engaged on this evening was done at night. So it's either a physical redundancy, and it was night, or it is intended as something more. You generally don't have to tell people it's daytime when it's daytime and it's nighttime when it's nighttime. It was obviously nighttime. So the question is, why does John say, and it was night? I would suggest that it underscores the fact that in spite of his wonderful exposure to the glories and the magnificence of Christ, Judas went out in darkness of soul. You and I should never underestimate the power of sin to imprison. We should never give ourselves to the thought, well, I could never. Please do not fail to give witness with me this morning of the power of Jesus to save and the power of Jesus to secure, as is wonderfully and positively represented in this text. But let's not miss the opportunity here to inform our understanding of the doctrine of harmartiology, the doctrine of sin, so that we do not underestimate the power of sin to imprison. Because indeed I tell you that Judas went out, and it was night. Let's quiet our hearts before the Lord. Father, a text of the nature of which we've begun to study this morning really demands from each one of us a prayerful response. Father, the best of your people, the most faithful, the most consistent in this place, are rightly troubled in soul, oftentimes because of their own sins. And it is indeed sobering to think that my sin and the sins of this congregation added to the troubling of Jesus in the text of record. He bore our sins, all of them, on the tree. Gratitude should swell. Commitment should follow. There surely ought to be from the soul of every born-again child of God a praise, a glory for the blessedness of the Lord Jesus. It is only in our deception of mind that we might think, oh, I could never be like Judas. The tender-hearted, the rightly minded, no, there go I, except by the grace of God. Help us then to be marked by humble gratitude and praise for the Savior as we depart today. And for that we will praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.